if there was to be a keynote, if there was just a little phrase to capture the significance of this whole chapter, and indeed of all God's doings towards us, it's that little expression just over halfway through verse 24. For our good always. Everything the Lord designs is for our good always. Doesn't always become apparent. Some things are hard, and even keeping the commandments were hard. They never kept them all. It never became their righteousness. But everything the Lord plans is for our good always. That should instantly make us on his side, whether when we're dealing with men and women, whether we're dealing with the thought forms and philosophies of the world. For men are not on our side. People are very critical of us. They sometimes are against us. And as for the faith which we hold dear, they are determinedly against us. But God is for us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is with us. But everything he does is for our good always. There's much to rejoice in. And we mustn't, because we get older. I find as I get older, you get more, not so much stuck in your ways, you get more hardened, and you do get more grumpy. Whether it applies to ladies, I don't know, but it certainly applies to the men. And you have to resist that sin like you resist every other sin in your life. And it may be that some of you are finding sins that things that are harder because you are aging. Well, you overcome your reactions if they are hostile or bad, just like you would seek to overcome every other sin. For even these things, though they're part of the curse, if we handle them aright, are for our good, always. So we go to the beginning of the chapter, and we find that perhaps the theme that these things are for our good always is worked out in the continuity of them. We're to teach our children, and they will teach their children. It's for our good that there should be continuity, and that continuity is provided for by the teaching of one generation to another. It doesn't matter to us whether it's our own children or whether it's the children of the neighbourhood who come into Sunday school, but the whole gospel is perpetuated by the teaching, the preaching of one generation to another, fathers to sons, and sons to their fathers, sons, and so on. And it is this theme that this is how the goodness, if you like, this is how the good news, the good gospel is perpetuated, how it's kept alive. Every generation has had its hand in doing this. And it's a wonderful thing to be part of that continuity. We may not think of ourselves as being in the same role as the apostles, but we are disciples, and we do continue their role as we do this same work in the power of the Spirit. We may not think we do it well, we may think there are great drawbacks, but for all that, where the Spirit of the Lord is, we may have thought that perhaps when there were lots of children in Sunday school, it may be we thought when lots of Christians were, parents were Christians and were teaching their children, but even so, there were still those among those children who were hard-hearted. There were still among the many, a good proportion, who didn't have the grace of the Lord in their hearts. We have a few, but maybe our proportion would be better. It's just as the Lord gives grace. So he says now, these are the commandments, and these laws are intended that you might fear the Lord your God for your good, our greatest good comes directly from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore our dealings with him, if you like, as the first cause, are the most important things. And that's why prayer is so important. It is lovely to deal with, if you like, the things of holiness and of the Saviour and of the Father through books, through writers who put down what they knew, and the Lord speaks to us through our minds, but these are all second causes. There is no substitute for our own personal access to the Saviour and to the Father, to know him, to walk with him, to learn from him through his word, so that we might, if you like, fear the Lord our God. And I don't need to explain to you that the word fear there is not the fear of slavishness or of panic. It's the godly fear that children used to have for their parents, what we perhaps would call respect. And here it is, but that you might fear. We can't get to the bottom of God. He's always greater than us, and he's great in so much, greater in every single capacity that you can think of. The things he's created, the things he's done, the things when he sustains the universe. So we do fear him, but he's our Saviour. He's our God. We do have access to him. We do have fellowship with him. He's not far away. He's near to every one of us. So the fearing of him is the deep respect and honour that we pay to him, especially for sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we fear him to keep his commandments. Now the Ten Commandments are always and everywhere valid, and they are given us in order that we might see his will, so that when the gospel draws us close to the Saviour and gives us from within a heart, a spirit to do his will, we know from those commandments what his will is. And his will, of course, the Lord says, a new commandment I give unto you. He only means he expressed it in another way. He didn't mean it wasn't there, that ye love one another. And that's also expressed in the law. Well, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. So it's a wonderful thing to be able to teach our children. But notice here that it is the family responsibility to teach the things of God. The father, it's son's son, but mum, if there is no dad. But it is the responsibility within the family of faith. And here they're talking about the family of the Lord's people. Not all Israel were the elect, but it is from faith to faith. So it is the responsibility of the family, of those who believe, to instruct the next generation in the things of the Lord. And it says, the great reward is that thy days may be prolonged. That's a promise that is annexed, of course, to honour thy parents. And it's annexed here in something that has to do with parental responsibility, that you should teach your son and your son's son, and you would expect them to believe and follow what they're taught by their parents, and that that would be the prolonging of their days. Notice here too that it's, while Greek philosophy said the earth was a bad thing, the Lord here is teaching that the prolonging of our days is a good thing. Of course, we do look forward to going to glory, but the Lord does not put this in such a way as to suggest to us that prolonging our days here should be viewed as something unsatisfactory, sub-Christian, because we ought to be longing for the glory. It's true, we should. But the longing for the glory does not in any way inhibit our enjoying the prolonging of our days here. When the time comes, the Lord will return. When the time comes and it's time for us to go to the glory, then we'll feel that pull and we'll want to be there rather than prolonging our days. But in the prime of our life, it is right to prolong and wish to prolong and follow the ways that will lead to the prolonging of our days. Well, again, in all these things, Moses is pleading, isn't he? He says, these are the things. He's already given some of them, but he's going on to more, but he's still not got down to doing it. Hear and observe, but he's still not got down to his subject. He's pleading with them to listen, pleading with them to take it on board. And he's saying the same things again. Hear and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee. Here we are again. And that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in that land that floweth with milk and honey. Well, now that expression has come into the English language, and you know very well what it means. But it means that it's abundant with life-giving, pleasant food and provision. And that we might increase mightily. Now, I suppose in Europe we are a little deflated concerning the condition of the church. It mustn't blind us to the fact that the Lord is saving day by day and week by week and Lord's Day by Lord's Day as many as he's ever done. It just so happens that it's not in Europe. And it may be the time for others. It may be that there is a judgment upon our lands. I'm very fond of saying that. And it would appear that there is. And on Europe. But nevertheless, there are still more believers here in this land than there are in many places in the world. So we mustn't get ourselves into a sort of hedge mentality that as if everything is wrong, everything's going wrong. It's not what it was. It could well be that this country could, under the judgmental hand of God, disintegrate in a very short time. But equally, under the blessing of the Lord in revival, it could revive in a short time. One, I suppose these days are worse than the days when Wesley went out to the coal miners and everything, but they were very, very, very bad days then. So again, our hope is in the Lord. We look to the Lord. We keep our spirits up because of the Lord. We don't know what's going on round about us, but the light shineth in the darkness. And let our light so shine before men. Hear, O Israel. Now this is something that the Jews like to quote and say in their synagogue worship every time they go, even today. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now the Muslims hate the fact that we exalt the Lord Jesus to the throne of God, to the Godhead, and call him the second person of the Trinity. They would be much more sympathetic with this verse, provided that they could view it as meaning that there was not a second or third person of the Trinity. But the scripture reveals otherwise. The scripture emphatically declares that he is one Lord, but equally emphatically declares that the Lord is the Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and in many other ways. So, the Bible says that there is one God, and it also says that there are three in one. That he is a Trinity in unity, and a unity in Trinity. This is our God. The Lord our God is one Lord, over and against all the gods of men's devising, over and against all the spirits of Satan in the spiritism and animism that is in the world. There's just one God, just one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. When this is quoted in the New Testament, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. So, in the New Testament, there is an expansion of this particular verse. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, what are the things that divide the soul, and what are the things that encourage it? In the psalm, you get those words, do you remember? Unite my heart. Unite my heart. And we also get the expression, an undivided heart. Now, there are many, many things to do in life. And I'm sure that you'll understand when I say, when a husband and when a wife are separated, and the wife is busy, she can't always be thinking of her husband, though he's not far from her thoughts. And when the husband is away at work or doing whatever, he can't always have his wife and his family in his mind. He's got to concentrate on what he's doing. But they're never far from his thoughts. Can you see that neither his wife nor he have a divided heart when they are doing these things that they're doing? It has not affected all the things they do. Do not impinge upon the bedrock of the relationship of love that there is there. If you can grasp that parallel, they must do things, and they must be things that engage all their attention, but nothing moves the relationship. It's there, it's solid. Now, you will know, of course, to use that relationship, that there are things that begin to impinge on it. If a person is away for a long time, or all sorts of things, they're away at war, it could be that other things begin to cause the breakdown of that marriage at either end. And when it says here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, we think to ourselves, well, there's no way we could ever do that. Now, that is not true. If our hearts are stayed upon Jehovah, if our heart is fixed as the psalmist spoke, if our lives are in the Saviour, grounded in him, then we are loving the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. Even when we are in the midst of all the responsibilities which life has given us, and God has given us work. He says that we are to do these things. You examine the story of the Garden of Eden when all was well, and the work in the garden did not impinge the affection with which the Lord was held, who visited once an evening until they fell. So we're not to say this is an impossible standard. It's referring to the undivided heart, the heart that does love the Lord. Now, what are the things that would impinge? Well, idolatry is the major thing spoken of here, the worship of idols. And covetousness, which is idolatry, of course, the beginning to want other things and have other interests that are closer to us and more real to us than the fellowship with the Saviour and the Father himself. That's when it's beginning to get eroded. That's when the line is beginning to go. Are we that much more interested? Do we have that much more taste for, that much more heart for certain things which are around and about us? Now, we all have our besetting sins, and they're not the same in any two people. Well, that's not correct. There are certain types of sin the world over. But there might not be two with the same failings in any given congregation. But the impinging, the dividing of the heart, this happens when things eat into that relationship so that the desire of the heart is more to spend time in the books, in the telly, in the games, than it is with the Lord. And of course, here again, it's not length of time that we're necessarily thinking of. It is not easy to spend length of time praying to a Father who is unseen. And to push the boundaries needs practice. Just like we need practice at overcoming temptation, practice at handling our sins so they don't get the better of us, so we need practice in dealing with this particular matter. But it doesn't necessarily follow, because we don't spend so much time in prayer as we do doing other things, that there's trouble here. But it might mean, it just depends where these other things tend. It just means how much these other things grab us, whether they have begun to take over the throne which belongs rightfully to the Saviour alone in our hearts. And it's that that grieves the Spirit. And again, we are not to think of the Spirit being grieved as if he's a bit touchy. You know, the Saviour's not grieved, but the Spirit is grieved, you know. If the Spirit is grieved, the Son is grieved and the Father is grieved. But we're going to become aware through the ministry of the Spirit of the grief that we're occasioning to the Son and to the Father also. So here is a very real thing. But we're not to view this verse as if it's something that is way beyond us. It is the picture of a heart that is at rest, at peace with God, that is undivided in its love and affection for him, and will never be moved off of it, even though there may be gusts, squalls, troubles, things. But never, ever is that rock going to be removed from underneath. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them. Now this is interesting. How do you teach a heart's interest? Well, you do it by introducing the subject. Every teacher of history or geography or anything else hopes that some of their children will catch the delight for the subject that they have. You can't make a child have your love for maths or your love for botany or whatever it is, but you can introduce them to the subject in the most attractive way that you can find, and hope that somewhere it'll find a resting place in certain hearts as well as minds of the children you're dealing with. And even at the highest level, let's say at A level, you're teaching children, they're reduced to four subjects perhaps. Maybe one of those four subjects will be the subject that's in their heart, and it may not be yours. But you do, what I'm trying to say is, though a thing must come from the heart, there is a sense in which one teaches to bring that heart's love and heart's desire. You may just point out something and it will hook a child for life, and that will be the subject they study when you just don't know. So, but that's why you've got this logic. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, I wonder if the word diligently there means a little more than the care you give to teaching. I wonder if it rather, at least as much, refers to the consistency of example. You can teach children all sorts of things, but if they don't like the teacher, they're not going to be interested in the subject, at least not until they get another teacher another year. But if we're thinking about things at home with regard to the spiritual life, and they don't think that we show God's love, that we don't show God's patience, that we don't show God's joy, that we don't show God's initiative, if that is suspected all the way along, our children will forgive us lots of things. They don't expect us to be perfect. But if they see that there is a radical inconsistency at the heart of what is done, then of course what you believe in your heart you won't be able to teach. The teaching diligently, giving due diligence, not only means the careful teaching, but the example that is behind it all. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The children will get sick of it, coming out of their ears, coming out of their mouths, coming out of everything. It doesn't mean that every time you get up, every time you go to bed, every time you go for a walk, that you do this. What it simply means is that there is no inappropriate time. There is no inappropriate time to take up a conversation on this greatest of great subjects, to instruct the children, in this case, the history of that nation, in ourselves, with the gospel and the history of the church and things. There's never a time that is not relevant. Never a place that is not appropriate. But not every time. Now, some of these things might lend themselves to more frequent occasions. When thou liest down, when thou risest up, maybe a better time to have prayers with the children and to give them instructions and to read them a story than when you're going along the way and so on. But each of these occasions, always and everywhere, is appropriate. Is really what is being said. If you can buy up the opportunity, each of these occasions. And it's the same thing in principle that's being said in verse 8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets for their eyes, thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I was thinking about these things today, and I was highly amused that of the children that we had round today, about four of them had writing on their hands of things they wanted to remember. When Gill in his commentary refers to this, he doesn't say writing, he says you tie things round your fingers. Well, different generations have done different things, but if you've not got pen and ink with you, this is the sort of thing you do. Or if you have got biro, you may do that because you haven't got paper. Now, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. Whatever you're doing, it's not to be forgotten. Now, the Jews took this literally. And the great thing about understanding this is, was this a literal thing or was it not? Was God intending that this should be literal or was God not? And there have been down the years a great number of people who thought that this was not meant to be literal. Now, the Jews did take it literally. And you can go... when I used to do my newspaper round in London, and when I've delivered neighbourhood letters in London, I don't know what it's like out of London. London's a highly Jewish area. But they had these little things over their doors. And I always used to look up and say, now, have I got a Jewish family here? Of course, they might have left the house and left the thing there, and there might be another family there. But these little scroll things, that I don't think they had the scrolls in them. They're just little wooden markers. But you could see them on the top of the post there. They had them. And of course Jesus in Matthew 23 that we were doing recently refers to these and to the phylacteries and things, and the phylactery is the thing between the eye, the front lip. But surely the significance of these is that whatever you're working at, don't forget them. In other words, don't let your hand do things that are contrary to the scripture. Don't act contrary to the scripture. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. These things should never be out of your sight, out of thinking. But what's the point of having them? The Jews in Jesus' day used to have them, and they used to measure to the infinite detail they could to make sure they had the dead level, dead straight, dead level between your eyes. Now, is that the spirit of what is wanted here? But it's speaking about having them always in view. This is Moses, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. There's no other scripture that says this. But of course you're aware that the Passover, they struck the blood upon the posts and on the gates. But Moses has interpreted this by the Spirit for them. But did he mean literally that they should write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates? As the Passover blood was, of course, literal on that one occasion. But it speaks of when I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. And that speaks of things that aren't literal for generations to come. And these things, are we to consider them when we enter our house and when we leave our house? These are things that we are to think of. They're always to be relevant in our lives. Will you, Mr. Sy, what do you think here? And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware to thy fathers, to Jacob, and you enter into all this place where there are buildings you didn't build, trees you didn't plant. When one generation of disciples builds on another generation, do you remember the Lord said, in this is fulfilled, one plants and another reaps. But it was always a bad thing for the Jews if they planted and the marauding enemies were allowed to reap. In Gideon's day, they never got their food, they planted it, they did all the work, and then the enemy came and took it. Well, here it's the other way around. But when you get all these things come easy to hand under God's good providential care, beware, beware, lest you go after other gods. Beware lest you forget the Lord. Now, if you were to ask me what I think to be the major problem facing certain parts of this country today, and not least Frieston, is that because they're well off, they've forgotten the Lord. It's exactly this principle that has happened. And it's hard. It's hard to break. And of course, if the Lord has hardened their hearts, but he said, beware lest you forget the Lord. When you've got things, don't forget the Lord who gave you them and who gave you the ability to get good. Don't forget the Lord. Thou shalt fear the Lord and serve him. You shall not go after the gods of the people who are round about you. And of course, idolatry is spreading in this land. But we must be careful that we don't go astray after other religions. Well, now I think we'll have to leave it there. But this is, Deuteronomy is the law again. And in a sense, it's the law presented in a devotional way. It comes across in this wonderful way. Moses pleading with the heart of this younger generation that he's leaving behind because their fathers were all destroyed. Every one of them lost their parents away. Some of them, of course, with the great plagues that hit out because of their disobedience, hardness of their hearts. Others, just simply the passage of time. But they'd all lost their parents while they were baptized into Moses as they walked through the wilderness. So he's eager that they shouldn't fail where their fathers failed. And he's pleading. And it comes across as devotional and wonderfully attractive. Well, may the Lord bless us.